You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
Good morning, church family. How's everyone doing this morning? Good? Okay, wasn't that worship incredible? My goodness, I didn't know that we had a Christmas edition of Holy Forever. That was incredible. Such a good time to worship God together as a church. And so I'm going to get right into the sermon this morning, which is titled, Love God, Love People. Now, by show of hands, I want to know, who enjoys giving a gift at Christmas? Anyone enjoy giving a gift to me? No, I'm just kidding. Just messing with you. And who enjoys receiving a gift, okay? Who wouldn't enjoy receiving a gift? Now, I am notoriously bad at giving gifts, okay? I just have to be honest with you. That is not my strength. To the point where, at Christmas, my loving wife will go to the store, pick out things that she wants, walk up to the person at the front, say, I'm gonna put this on hold. My husband's gonna come in looking confused in a couple minutes. Just help him out. This is what I want. And then I go and pick it up, and the rest is history, right? Only thing is I have to wrap it still, and that is also another challenge that I have. But anyway, I'm just not a good gift giver, but that's all right. Now, parents, isn't it cute when your kids get you something for Christmas? What a joy to see the sparkle in their eyes on Christmas morning when they proudly present to you the gift that they picked out. Now, the funny thing is, you supplied the money for that. You drove them to the store, you helped pick it out, and you probably wrapped it for them. But still, it is truly a wonder to see them give you that gift. And for those of you that are now connecting the dots between me and a child giving gifts at Christmas, just pray for me, okay? That's all I ask. You just pray for me. It's the thought that counts, we say. It's truly beautiful to see the heart of a cheerful giver within a child. And so we parents gladly play along, supplying the funds to acquire our present, and come Christmas morning, we receive it with warm gratitude and a big hug. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis uses this same analogy to drive home a foundational truth about our relation to God. The only things that we finite beings can offer an infinite God are things that he himself has supplied to us in the first place. We give these gifts or offerings, if you prefer, by faith. Here's C.S. Lewis in his own words. This is from Mere Christianity. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not his, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that's really like. It's like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It's all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is 6 pence to the good on the transaction. I think C.S. Lewis can get away with saying the word idiot quite efficiently, I might add. Here's the simple translation if you want to get to the root of what he's saying. Everything that we have to give God, we received from God. The father isn't any richer for receiving the gift. In fact, he was the one who paid for it. Monetarily speaking, the gift actually cost the father something, didn't it? Yet we know that in a sense, when he received that gift, that childlike action, a gift given on the part of the child, it would warm his heart. And in that sense, yet he gave the means, but he also received something from the child. Isn't that amazing? I want you to imagine this experiment for a moment. Imagine you took a child to the store and you gave them $20 with one task. I want you to buy your mom a present, okay? So imagine this is me. I give one of my kids 20 bucks. I take them to the store. I say, I want you to buy your mom something for Christmas. You supply the means to get there, the ride. You give them the money to pay for the gift. Yet this is where free will comes in and love is magnified. The child joyfully participates in this action, which warms the heart of the parent, and they go and pick something out from the store. And so I imagine I give one of my sons $20. Go, find something that your mother would like, and he would wander the halls, being like, a bag of flour? And I'd go, I don't know. Finally, he gets to the scented candle aisle. I'm like, okay, this is promising. And he sees a candle, and the wrapping on the outside, it sparkles, and it reminds him of his mom. And he pulls the lid off, and it smells sweet. He goes, this is the gift I want to give to mom. Now, you know, he'd probably pick out eucalyptus or something weird like that, and you'd be like, you better go with vanilla. But that's besides the point, because isn't it beautiful for the child to smell a candle and go, this reminds me of mom, and it's the gift I want to give. I thought about that analogy so many times because, in a sense, that's what we do when we worship God. We think we're all like good and proper, like, oh, I picked this out just for you, Jesus. This is my act of worship. Is it really that extraordinary? I don't know. But it's the heart of the giver that warms the Father's heart. He loves when his child brings him willingly and joyfully a gift. And in a sense, that's what John is saying in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Throughout this letter, John circles back to this concept over and over again, adding layer and layer of complexity and depth in hopes that it will permeate the hearts of these disciples and result in love overflowing for God and for one another. Now, pay attention to how John says it. He says, we love, that's the call after all, isn't it? We are called to love God and love people. Then he says, we love because. Now John is giving us the what, our call to love, and the why. He's about to fill in, why ought you to love God? And the answer that John gives is because he first loved us. Now, why is that important? Just like the boy that C.S. Lewis was talking about who gave his father a present, when we love God, we aren't giving him something that he doesn't already have. We are simply returning the gift. And with that, I'd like to read to you today the text that we will be reading. Continuing on in our series on 1 John, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, 19 through chapter 5, verse 5. Allow me to read it to you. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Chapter 5, verse 1. For everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everybody born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me pray. God, I pray that as we return to this concept that John has been writing about chapter after chapter, and it's woven its way all through this series, God, give us fresh eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today, all for your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so start with talking about the gift that we return, love for God. John writes again, we love because he first loved us. Now, the big truth I want you to remember from this section is that love for God expressed through faith is simply returning that which we received from God. Now, this might be a dangerous question to ask, but I'm slightly curious on this one. How many of you have ever received a gift from someone only to secretly return it later on? No show of hands on that one. How interesting. I know you're out there, and I may have done this once or twice in my life. I'm not proud to admit it, but I have. Okay, gift receipts for the win. It's all good. Now, I recognize that there may be varying opinions out there. Perhaps you have no problem with returning a gift that someone gave you for any reason, including the fact that you just, you know, you smiled and received it, but then you're like, I don't really like this, or I don't really need this, or whatever. Or perhaps you find yourself in a category where you receive a gift and you're like, oh, well, it doesn't fit. Or, you know, it's not the color I would have picked out, so I go and exchange it. Now, either way, it actually doesn't matter because that's not my point. In a sense, though, That's what it's like to receive the love of God. The gift giver intends for us to return the gift, but also to keep the gift. What I'm saying is not that we reject the gift of God's love. No, the gift of God's love is given for keeps. But the telltale sign that you have actually received the love of God, the gift that he has for you, is that you are willingly and cheerfully returning that gift to God. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now let's strip away any of my attempts to be clever with language. Simply put, what I'm trying to say is that God's love for us elicits from us a response. We love him in return. We love God because he first loved us. Now, let me add something for further consideration. God does not need our love. God wants our love. And there's a big difference between those two concepts. See, God is by nature whole and complete. He is without lack, without need. That means that when we express love for God through faith, we aren't giving God something that he is in, like, need of, desperate need of, or, oh, that's a lack in God that we need to supply. No. Now, does that mean that God doesn't desire our love? No, no, no. God desires our love. Make no mistake about it. He absolutely desires for us to be in love with him. Absolutely. But again, there's a big difference between that, God desiring love, and God needing love. I assure you that this isn't splitting hairs. Here's why it's important for us to understand. We run into major theological issues if our understanding of God is that he needs our love. That would imply that God is incomplete, that he's not finite, or that he's not all sufficient. And those would be core attributes of God. And a God that needs is no God at all. Our God is all-sufficient, without lack, whole and complete. Now at this, you might be wondering, like, that's a different perspective than I've thought of, especially, let's say, when you read through the book of Revelation and you see the outcome of where all of humanity is heading to one big worship-centric eternity. You go, I thought the whole point of God creating people was to be loved and worshiped. But isn't that the sense that we get in eternity? Well, God will indeed be worshiped for all of eternity. Yes, he deserves our love, but he doesn't force it. God doesn't force love from us. Funny thing about love is you can't force it without destroying it. If, you know, Pastor Ray used to give this an example often. If I walk into my home at the end of a work day and I force my kids to come and hug me, that's not love. That's force, right? And it destroys actually what I'm wanting. I want a relationship with my family that when I return home, I'm mobbed. It's not a bad thing, but I'm mobbed by hugs from my family. That's the ideal. That's what we want for, isn't it, parents? But you can't force that. You can only nurture that and create an atmosphere like that. God created people in his image in order to display his own glory in that we might freely choose to love him and desire relationship with him as he does with us. But that means in doing that, in creating that choice, God opened himself up to be rejected. And while we're at it, I want you to consider something else that John has said. John said just a few lines earlier in John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. Notice that John didn't say that God is loving. Rather, he said God is love, meaning that he doesn't need or lack it. Rather, he is it. That is God's nature. God is love. Wow, human beings can be loving at times, but only God is love. That's the difference between finite, what a human being is, and infinite. God is love. The opening line of the Bible says, Genesis 1, verse 1a, in the beginning, God. Before God created the world, including people, he existed. In fact, God has always existed. That's what it means to be God. He's always existed. There's a word for that attribute. It's called eternal. God is eternal. And you can see that throughout Scripture. It presents God Alpha and Omega. No beginning, no end. He simply is. In the beginning, God. So here's the question. If God is love, and if God existed before people were created, who was God loving in the beginning? You follow what I'm saying? If God is love, and he's always existed, then before anyone else was around, who was God loving? And the answer to that question is God. God was loving God. See, love has always existed within one God comprised of three persons. Now, granted, this is a hard concept to grasp. It's like layers within the onion. You just keep peeling it layer after layer. There's more and more complexity to it. And I know that it's mind-bending, but God exists as a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. So that means, who was God loving before he created anyone? Himself. The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. The Father was loving the Spirit. The Spirit was loving the Father. It back and forth. He has always existed within what I would call a united community of love. That is what the Trinity is. A perfectly united Trinity, united community of love. Now, here's the mind-blowing truth. God invites us, finite creatures that he has created in his image, he invites us into that community of love. That is actually mind-blowing to think about. Now, consider what John is saying in 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Then he goes on to say, whoever lives in love lives in God. If you are in Christ and in his love, God has invited you into that community of love within the Trinity, a perfect unity of love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this was made possible through the atoning death of his Son. What kindness that we see, that God would invite us into that unity of love. I'm gonna explain that with an analogy in just a moment. But we've talked about this before. Last fall, I think it was, Pastor Stephen preached a series in which he used this line, and I just loved it. It drilled home this truth for me. You will never know who you are until you know whose you are. Our identity comes from the fact of knowing whose we are, that God has invited us into this perfect union, the love that has always existed in the beginning, God. He said, now come and be a part of this union. Not that we become God, but that he invites us into that community of love. See what John says, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's our identity. We'll never understand our identity if we don't understand whose we are. He is the Father. We are his children, and that is what we are. Now, here's the analogy. When God joins a man and a woman together in marriage, they become one flesh. That's the phrase that we get from Scripture. If you want to see more about that, you can go to Genesis 2:24 or Ephesians 5:31. But I'm going to skim over that for sake of time. When God joins a husband and wife together, Scripture says they become one flesh. The two are united physically, emotionally, and spiritually under God, and the bond of love joins them together. And as the saying goes, first comes love, then comes marriage, and then comes sleepless nights. The answer was many sleepless nights. The baby in the baby carriage, right? Consider that picture for a moment. That child is welcomed into a union of love, one flesh, Scripture says, that pre-exists the child. So they're being welcomed into this union of love. In fact, it's because of that love that they came into existence in the first place. And so the circle of love grows from mom and dad to now include the child, or husband and wife to now include mom and dad and the child. And by the way, this same reality is true of foster and adoptive families too. Absolutely. We are, after all, adopted into God's family. That's what John is saying, that we are children of God. That is what we are. The parental heart is to welcome the child or the children into the communion. Notice there the word communion includes that union phrase of love. And just as God has adopted us into his family and welcomed us into the communion of himself. And notice that as per God's ingenious design, it begins with the union of a husband and wife and then expands to include the child or the children. And similarly, God has always existed as a unified communion of love within the Trinity. And because of his goodness and to his glory, he made room for us, his children, to join into that union. Just imagine for a moment that picture of a mother and father cradling their newborn infant and how that child is just covered and surrounded by love. And that pales in comparison, church, to the love that God has for you and I. The parental instinct for love is so strong. There's nothing that the parent wouldn't do for the child, but again, it just is a foretaste of God's great love for you and I. It's amazing. Oh, how great is the glory of God. And if you sit on that truth and truly try to absorb it into every fiber of your being, it will transform you from the inside out. Yet it would take far beyond one lifetime. And that is why, my dear friends, we have all of eternity to enjoy the love of God with him. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, and now remain in my love. That's the Lord Jesus in John 15:9. You see there, as the Father has loved me. Question, how much do you think that the Father loved Jesus? Just like a smidge? You think the Father he was quite fond of Jesus? No, the Father was infatuated with Jesus, loved the Son. And Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That is a love that knows no bounds. I think that's the love that Betsy Ten Boom said to Corrie Ten Boom, kind of parting words in a Nazi concentration camp. Corrie, you have to tell them, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. What was she experiencing in that moment? She was experiencing the abiding love of God in the most hellish place that earth could concoct, in a Nazi concentration camp, and yet the love of God was right there with Corrie and with Betsy Ten Boom. That's the love of God. It's why I memorized this one verse from The Love of God by Frederick Lehmann. He said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He's saying, imagine the whole ocean was ink and every twig you could find was a pen. Imagine if the whole sky was made of paper and your one task was to drain the oceans, writing the love of God in every way we've experienced it throughout history. First of all, the ocean couldn't contain enough ink and the skies would be far too small, because for all of eternity, church, we will be declaring how great is the love of God. That he spared no expense for you or I. That he doesn't love us casually or conditionally, but he loves us forever. In Christ, he says, I'm with you and you are with me forever. That is the love of God. And so, conclusion, love for God, which I think is the natural response to God's great love for us. Love for God expressed through faith is simply returning that which we received from God. But now let's shift gears and let's talk about love perfected, as in love for people. John writes this, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and love is made complete in us. That's out of the NIV. That's where I'm typically, unless otherwise stated, I'm quoting out of the NIV. But I love how the ESV captures that. That one phrase, the ESV renders it like this. His love is perfected in us. As in, God's love is already perfect, But within us, it is being perfected. As in, God's love triggers something, a response. And that outworking of the response of God's love in the life of a disciple, giving their yes to God, is love being perfected. Isn't that amazing? Earlier I said that the telltale sign that we've actually received the love of God is that we happily return the gift to him. We love God in return because he first loved us. And yet John adds another telltale sign that God's love is being perfected within us. Not only do we love God, but love perfected expresses itself through love for people, all people. That's the outworking of God's perfect love within us. Love God, love people. That's what we do, church. We love God and we love people. And that circle, that union of love, just keeps expanding and expanding. Now, again, I want to give you a picture. Can you turn on those imaginations for just 1 second and come along with me? Can you do that? Okay, picture this. Picture a table set for a family meal. Perhaps it's a Christmas gathering. The food is bountiful and the places are set, and the Father, that is Jesus, sits at the head of his table. His warm smile fills the room with light and draws his children to their seats. And the table is set and there's a seat for you. Your name is on the place setting and you're drawn to it and you take your seat at his table. And at his table, you feel a deep sense of peace, too great for words to express. There's no lack there. There's no striving. You're done competing. You feel seen. You feel loved. You finally found where you belong. And it's been right here at the table with Jesus this whole time, together with your new family. And just as you're about to dig into this amazing and bountiful harvest holiday feast, there's a knock at the door. And the Father suddenly rises and he walks over to the door and he opens, and as he opens the door, you hear a sudden commotion. And as you turn to look, the Father is hugging whoever is standing on that doorstep. And you think to yourself, that's kind of odd. After a long moment, the Father turns to his family gathered at the table, and with tears of joy welling in his eyes, he says, "Make room! Make room! My long-lost child has returned home. Make room at my table." And at his command, there's a sudden flurry of activity, and within moments, this newest dinner guest is now seated at his table, and they're now part of his family. You see, the thing is, this scene repeats over and over and over again, knock after knock after knock, and it never gets old. And each time the Father's joy seems to only overflow as he adds place setting after place setting, expanding his table and fetching more chairs because his children are his greatest joy and his children are returning home. And the truth is, this whole time you know exactly what's been happening because from the moment you heard that first knock on the door, you knew, well, that was me at one point. I stood on that doorstep. I knocked on the door, and the Father opened the door and wrapped me in his arms. And then he took me and he brought me to the table. He made room for me. There was a seat for me at his table. And just as God graciously welcomed us into the warmth of his communion of love, we too are commanded to welcome others in. And to take it a step further, I would say we are commanded to invite others into a love relationship with God, the God who created them. That is our purpose. We exist for that reason, to invite others to the table. After all, why wouldn't we? John writes, and he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Notice that this is not a suggestion. And this is the suggestion, you know, love your brothers and sisters. That would be a good idea, church. John writes, this is his command. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, I want you to notice there, John starts off with his child, as in singular, implying Jesus. Anyone who claims to love the Father will also love his son, Jesus. But that's not where John ends. He continues right along in verse 2 and 3 saying, "This is how we know that we love the children of God." Now he switches to the plural. By loving God and carrying out his commands, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And as John has already told us, what is his command, church? To love God and to love your brother and sister. That is what John is saying. It starts with we love Jesus, but it doesn't end there. We have to love Jesus's children, the church. Let's go back to the table that we were just imagining from a moment ago. Picture it again in your mind's eye. Imagine that newcomer walks through the door and the father says, make room. Make room at my table. Imagine if you crossed your arms and defiantly said, no way. There's no room for them at this table. That would be outrageous, especially seeing as you were once at the doorstep knocking. Especially as you were once welcomed into that community of love in which you didn't deserve either. Imagine if you had said, no way, there's no room for them at the table. Let it never be said in the house of God, there's no room for you at his table. The truth is, if there was room for me at his table, there is room for anybody at his table. Amen? If there was room for us and we came with our brokenness, we came with our baggage, we came unprepared, underdressed to this amazing feast, and God welcomed us in. If that is true, church, then let it never be said there is no room for them at his table. And likewise, imagine if that newcomer arrived at the house, knocked on the door, was hugged by the father on the doorstep and welcomed inside, but upon stepping foot in the house, scanning the room and seeing those gathered around the table, imagine if that person said, no way, I'd like a seat at his table, but I want it to be a table for two, please. As in, just me and Jesus, no one else. I don't want to sit around the table with these weirdos. Could you imagine the nerve? I think that there would be a full-on food fight. You might like throw your mashed potatoes at that person. But here's the thing. We can't pick or choose. It's a package deal. We can't have Jesus while rejecting his church. We can't claim to be sitting at the table with Jesus if we don't make room for others. It's not our table, it's his, and we don't deserve a seat at that table, but we have it. And now, because of that amazing truth, it's supposed to be that we make room at the table for other people. See, some try this approach. They want Jesus, they want the love, forgiveness, and redemption, the hope of eternity. That all sounds good, but they resist joining into the community. They go, I don't need the church. I can just follow Jesus on my own. I don't need to be around all these broken people. Well, first of all, welcome to the club, I would say. We're all broken. But second, that's not how it works. Jesus says, come and be at my table, but the table is filled with the children of God. And on the flip side, others want Jesus, but they deny warmly welcoming others into the community of love that we ourselves have been joined into. And so the question is, how can you say that you love Jesus as your Lord when you aren't willing to obey him? Now, I understand that it is a process. I understand that we need love to be perfected in us. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit, something that we would call sanctification, the process by which God is transforming our lives. And I'm not saying we never struggle with our brothers and sisters. And it can be difficult to love them at times, but just keep in mind, it might just be difficult for them to love you too. See, it may be a process, but how can we say that we are following Jesus Christ our Lord if we remain unwilling to do what he asks us to do? Then he's no longer our Lord. C.S. Lewis again said this, if you are right with him, you will inevitably be right with all your fellow creatures. Wow. See, that is what John is saying too. It may be a process and you may have to bring it to the Lord in prayer. And it may be a process where you need to receive more of the love of God to heal wounds that you've had from the past, people that have hurt you, or ways that you've been broken. But if you are truly doing that, bringing yourself to Jesus for that healing, a work will result from that, in which C.S. Lewis is saying, if you are right with him, inevitably you will be right with your fellow creatures. He means by that fellow people. Just as if all spokes of a wheel are fitted rightly into the hub and the rim, they are bound to be in the right position to one another. I love that thought. So here's the conclusion. For love for God expressed through faith includes extending his love to others, especially his children, the church. We're called to love all people, but John's really clear. Church, we ought to love one another. In fact, Jesus said that it would be one of our greatest apologetics to a world in darkness. If the world would look in and see the church loving one another and that love being perfected, radical forgiveness and generosity towards one another, do you think that that would be a compelling force in the world? That people would look in and go, I want to be a part of a community like that. That's the vision. We need to now get in line and say, Jesus, I want that. Perfect love in me. So again, this is the love that we've received from God in the first place. And part of how it is perfected in our lives is it's going to be made complete in us as we extend that love of God towards one another. Now, let's talk about love is an action word. How are we doing? We all still on the same tracking? Yes? Okay, let's talk now. This is where we're going to end. Love is an action word. And I believe that this Christmas season, God has something special for us, church. There's a lane in which we can run and grow and we can mature in our faith because love is an action word. John says this, "This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, question, who agrees that Christians are called to walk in victory? Okay, who agrees that as Christians we're called to walk in victory? Not a trick question, the answer is yes. But I find that we often tend to think of victory or the victorious life in Christ one-dimensionally, and here's what I mean. When I think of victory, commonly what I will do is I will usually think of freedom from my sin. Freedom over sin is victory in Christ, isn't it? Absolutely, we've got Set Free retreats where we will preach that loud and clear. You should come to the next one. Victory in Christ is freedom from sin. Yes and amen. But did you know that victory in Christ also includes loving God and loving other people? This is freedom for righteousness. Righteousness in Christ. This is God's will for us in Jesus. Not only freedom from sin, but also freedom for righteousness. A new heart, a new spirit within us. And as we continue to say yes to Jesus and his love is overflowing in our hearts, it's transforming us and we are free for loving God and loving other people. That's why John says that these commands aren't burdensome. No, they're life-giving, in fact. Because God has given us his Holy Spirit that lives within us, it's no closer that he could get. He now dwells inside of you and I. That's what it means that we remain in God and God remains in us. The Holy Spirit indwelling within the life of a believer. That love is transformational. Yes, it's a process that plays out over time and sometimes it goes slower than we'd like, but can I get an amen to that? His love is transformative. But before we move forward in talking about now, what does that practically look like to love others? Because that's the challenge that I want to leave you with. How this holiday season can we love others well? I think it's really important that we quickly define love. Or at least what I mean by that is understand what John is saying when he says love. Thankfully, love is not up for reinterpretation. That is to say, we are not free to simply love others in a way that we choose. We may seek to redefine love to suit our cultural moment or our personal preference given the circumstances that we are facing, but in that case, we would be missing the heart of God and what he is inviting us to, as well as what he is calling us to do. Okay? The love of God that John is speaking about here is the agape love of God. This is not a squishy hearts and warm fuzzies kind of love that is commonly associated with Valentine's Day or romantic love songs. Not that that's all bad. Those things are great. But That's not what John is talking about here. John actually spells it out crystal clear for us. He defines love. In chapter 3, 16 to 18, look at what John says. This is key. We have to understand this before moving on to action. John says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." See, agape love cannot be separated from action. Let me ask, see if you know this one. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his one and only son. Agape, the love of God. You cannot separate it from action. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. See, love on the part of God was an action. An action that we receive, that work of Christ that he did for us. The fact that the infinite God would humble himself and come down. We then give our yes to God and put our faith in him. But now that same love in which we received does something within our lives, and now we respond with truth and with action. We love God in return, but it is an action. It's not just a fuzzy idea that we go, oh, that's nice, the love of God. Oh, that, yeah, that's nice, that's a good idea. Love other people too. Yeah, I should remember that. No, it's a command, because love is an action. Because God so loved us, and he still loves us, we need to be perfected in that process as we absorb and seek to sit in and remind ourselves of that love of God. It transforms us, and it's a process. So let's make this Christmassy. This is where I want us to end. See, the Christmas story is a key scene in the greatest story ever told, what we like to refer to as the grand story. The incarnation is when God, so rich in mercy, sent his one and only son, that's action language, sent his one and only son into the world that he created. He stepped out into darkness, into our brokenness, in order to serve and to save. And church, before he chose the cross, he chose the manger. That's how the God of the universe chose to introduce himself in the flesh. To young, poor parents. What humility. J.I. Packer says this, "The Christmas message is that there is a hope for ruined humanity of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear." Now, what ought this to mean? Packer's going to finish that in his book, Knowing God. It's a great book to read. What ought that mean to us as we reflect again on the Christmas story? And may it never get old. It's a key scene within God's grand story, after all. What ought that mean? It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. So when you once again return to this story that we tell each other every year, we circle back and return to it. When you look at that child in the manger, behold your king, humble and lowly, laying in a manger. And the question is, how will you respond to it? In the recent past, we've talked about our call as Christians is to be servants, right? Why? Why have we received the highest call to the lowest position, that of a servant? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was a servant. Jesus chose to come in flesh to dwell. He came to the manger. He then grew in wisdom, and he taught us what God is like, and he showed us with action how to treat people. He healed the leper. He sat with the destitute and the outcast. He loved when he was hated. And he chose to wash his disciples' feet, modeling to them that there is no greater honor than to be called a servant of Christ. Because if he served, how would we ever assume that we aren't also to be servants of others? The incarnation reminds us of the depths of God's love. He loved us enough to send his one and only son, assuming the lowly position of a servant, a baby born to die. And not only that, he came to live. Jesus came to show us the Father and impart life to us. He came to serve so that we may serve one another in the same way. So Christian, is there any job or any mission field beneath you? Examine your heart. Is there someone that you're going, see, there's no room for you at the table. Someone of your kind. Someone who's done the things that you've done. Examine your heart. Is there any position that you go, that's beneath me? I don't need to serve in that way. He loves you as you are, has title or status or comfort or convenience become a tripping hazard in your life? And the question is, how can you grow in humility this Christmas? So I want to end this time off with two reflection questions. If you wouldn't mind, just humor me. Pull out something that you can write on, whether it's, you know, the paper in front of you or your phone, or steal a piece of paper from your neighbor maybe. In this case, it's okay. But I just want us to sit on this for a second because, like I said, I believe God has a lane for us to run in this month. How can we truly live a victorious Christian life? Victory is defined, remember, as freedom from sin and freedom for righteousness. So reflection number one, do you know who you are? Or more accurately, do you know whose you are? As in your identity in Christ, your value and your worth to God. Jesus says to you today, my child, there is always room for you at my table. He loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you were. And so, is there any sin in your life that you need to repent of? That's the question I'm asking you to reflect on. You might be a person that's prone to condemnation and beating yourself up already regularly. That's not what I'm trying to accomplish here. But see, Jesus says, I love you, come as you are. But he actually loves you too much. He doesn't want to leave you there. So bring your sins to him. Lay them down at his feet. We repent, we confess our sins, and we turn in faith to him for healing. So is there something you need to write down, a bondage that you're currently stuck in? C.S. Lewis said this, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. He did something that we couldn't do. Christ came down to our level so that he could take us and raise us up as sons and daughters. Reflection number two. I want us to think about action steps to show love to God and to other people. Again, this is a bit of a longer reflection than we would normally do at the end of a sermon, but God has something for us in it, church. So the first question I want to ask you is, who is someone that you need to forgive? Are you holding on to bitterness in your life? Does a name instantly come to mind? Perhaps someone that you will be in short time sitting around a table with and you're dreading it. Maybe it's someone from work or someone from church. Write that name down. How can you show them love? The next question is, how can you practice incarnational love this Christmas? I'll explain what I mean by that. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, that is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnation that we talk about every Christmas, that God came in flesh to dwell among us. Came as a little baby in a manger, lived a life, taught, laid down his life on the cross, and then raised it back up and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But that's the incarnation. God stepped into human flesh. So in the same way, I would ask, how can you get into people's lives and bless them and serve them and love them? John says, what good is it if you see a brother or sister in need and do nothing about it? He says, you need to be incarnational. Get into their life and serve them in some way. Are you willing to get messy, lowly, humble? The challenge I have for you in this, love others not to be seen by others, but love them in secret. Now, so you obviously can't keep it secret from the person that you are serving, but what I mean is, don't step into charity just so you can go, hey, look at how good I am. That defeats the purpose, but do it in secret where your Father sees. For Christ is our reward. And the last questions I have for you, you can put up the next two, one more. There we go, one more. Thank you. Is there something that you can give up to make room to serve others and help them? Maybe it's hours on your phone that you set aside. Now I'm gonna take that time that you've freed up and I'm gonna use that to serve someone. Is it picking up the phone and making that call to someone that you know just need someone to listen, someone to check in on them and pray for them? Get really practical, church. But is there something that you can set aside willingly so that you can serve? And then lastly, how can you be generous with what God has entrusted to you? And we've come full circle. At the beginning of the service, we talked about the Christmas offering. Every year, we bring forth this challenge as believers, as a community, as a church, to let generosity and cheerful giving flow out of us because, number one, there is a great mission that God has given us. Amen? There are real lives that can be impacted for the kingdom by supplying financial needs for church renewal, for camp, etc. And in that way, when we really think about it, number two, all of it is God's anyway. We're simply called to entrust what he has given to us, to steward it well. So my challenge is, have you set aside time to pray about it? To ask God, what would you like me to give this year? To the Christmas offering, yes, absolutely. But also generosity in every sense, your time, your resources, your finances. How can you grow in generosity this season? Now let me end with this. Remember that loving others is a primary way in which God perfects his love within us. There has to be that response, that reaction. And it might start small and it might go slower than you'd like, but the God's will for you to live a victorious life in Christ is freedom from sin and bondage, but freedom for loving God and loving people well. Let's do that this year, church. Let's do that this Christmas season. Let's extravagantly love the one who loved us first.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.